All right, everybody, good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. What do we got? 3 weeks left? 2 weeks left? After today?
Three.
Three, counting today, this week?
Yep.
Man, it's coming down to the wire. The faithful, the elect, right here. Right here. This is good. All right, we got some work to do, so we try to wrap this up here in the next couple of weeks. Somebody want to pray for us as we get going here this morning? Anybody want to take us to the Lord? Got it. Let's do it.
Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for blessing us and just giving us the privilege just to be able to meet here, Lord. Continue just to help us increase in our desire just for you, Lord, and for your scriptures, Lord, and just continue to bless us with the knowledge and wisdom you do every day. Please just keep us, have our ears open, Lord, as we listen to the scriptures today, and help us just hear what you want us to hear, Lord. Come with clear hearts and just be ready to learn, Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right. We've been looking at the glorious aftermath of the gospel's work in our lives and how the Holy Spirit takes us, seals us, transforms us, and now what this process looks like, and how now the Christian is meant to live in light of the mercies that have been given to us through Jesus Christ. How do we then live in view of those mercies? And we've seen that in relationship to our own relationship with God, our relationship to one another here in the church. We've seen that in relationship to even our own enemies that are outside the church, and how the gospel transforms us, not only in our relationship vertically, but our relationship horizontally with one another. But what about the Christian living in a pagan world, and particularly under an oppressive government? What does our relationship look like there? How does it apply? You think this is maybe applicable in our day and age as well? With a lot going on? Absolutely. Tensions all over. No question. We've got a number of things stirring right now. Not only is we seeing what's going on in Baltimore this morning, but we've got the Supreme Court meeting today here about gay marriage. I mean, we got a number of things going on. What are the implications for a believer in Jesus Christ, redeemed by the blood and the grace of Jesus, find himself living even under a government that does not hold the same views? What does that look like? What is the place of that? And so, thank God, we mentioned this last week, that we have a chapter 13. That God is not silent on the issue. And this text becomes very important. And you need to know, despite all the stuff we face in our American culture, you have to remind yourself, where was the Christian in the day this book was written? This letter was written 57, 58 AD, somewhere in there. Anybody have an idea who the emperor was at the time that the book of Romans was written? A man by the name of Nero. And Nero wasn't the best friend to Christians. Nero, you know, you've heard some of the stories that here Nero tries to cover himself. Even many believe may have even set Rome on fire himself, and he blames the Christians for it. Has them killed, has them hung up on poles and lit on fire to light his garden parties in the evening. And from Nero, I mean, you're only going to get worse. Right after Nero, you're going to have, in 1 year, after Nero dies, in 1 year, you're going to have four different emperors. So they're just going like that, 1 year. Then you're going to get, eventually, you're going to come along to Vespasian, who's going to come along just in time to destroy Rome during the Jewish revolts in 70 AD. But the worst emperor of all, even worse than Nero, is going to come along here a couple emperors later, around the time that Revelation was written, Domitian. And Domitian, whose nickname was the Beast, was a self-proclaimed deity. And he was so wicked that he is one of the only emperors of that time, as bad as Nero was, who was erased from the books by Rome itself when he was dead. In fact, when you go into Ephesus, You go into Ephesus, and there is, you know, man, such a beautifully, restored part of the town there. And there are pillars and a giant, one of the giant little archways that's there in Ephesus, and it has listed all the Roman emperors leading up to that time. And you can see, even today, Domitian's name scratched out from this pillar. That's how wicked he was. Not even Rome wanted him. And you're a Christian living in this day and age. What is your relationship? How are you to view Rome? If you don't have a Romans chapter 13, then we're going to be no worse than even some of the riots we've seen, or you're going to be Northern Ireland that's going to raise up and just go to war. And so God gives us this here, Romans 13, to give us just a little bit of a view of God's sovereignty, even under evil emperors. Look at this in verse 1. Tell me what Paul thinks about our relationship to government. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So who is the one, theologically speaking, that has put government in its place and allows it to exist, according to that verse? God himself. God himself. This is an appeal to his sovereignty. Just as we got done looking at the sovereignty of God in our salvation and trying to figure out how in the world those dots connect, yet we know God is sovereign over it. In the same way, even secular government as an institution itself, God is sovereign over and uses it, even somehow is able to connect dots of wicked government even in his sovereign plan. And every person, Paul says, is to be in subjection or in submission to that government. In verse 2, if you resist government as a Christian, and a lot will, because they're going to say, hey, I'm under God, I'm not under Nero, then he says here in verse 2, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, that's not speaking of eternal condemnation. He's just talking about if you're going to resist the government, and we're going to talk about what all this means here in a bit, what it doesn't mean, but if you're going to resist it, then you're going to suffer the due penalty for opposing government. And in verse 3, tells you exactly why it is government happens to be in place from a theological perspective, from a sovereignty perspective. He says in verse 3, for rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Now, his point right there is you, in a normal sense, on a normal given day, you should not have to fear government if you're doing right. At least, again, in most normal cases, you shouldn't have to fear government for doing right. Are there obvious cases where government grows wicked and terrifies a culture into fear? Yes. And in those cases, which rule is going to become higher, God's or man's? I mean, God's. I mean, you're going to talk about if I'm living in China, and China is going to force me to have an abortion after my, you know, first kid, and I've got a girl and I want a boy, so to speak, in China, and they're going to force me to do that, I've got issues, because now we're opposing a higher moral will over the human will. And so something's going to have to give there. Either I'm going to have to move, or we're going to have to protest this thing. We're going to have to do something, but I'm not taking my kid's life. We got an issue there. Say Supreme Court makes its vote here soon. And then soon to come after that is mandating somehow that pastors are going to have to officiate gay marriage. We're going to have issues there. I'm not going to oppose God to his face. So you're going to have some points, and there have been in time, where I may have to lay down even my own life for a higher law. There are those times. But what we're talking about here is, in general, normal conditions assumed. And again, you're talking to people that are under Nero right here, man. Paul's telling us, and God's showing his sovereignty in this, that in the average culture with the average government, you shouldn't have to worry about the government if you're doing right, right? He says at the end of verse 3, do you want to have no fear of authority? Then do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. I mean, in a normal case, is that true or not, right? In a sense, what should be. Case in point, I'm heading down the highway. We've talked about this scenario before. Speed limit 65. You got the cruise on 65. How you driving? You chill. Not a worry in the world, man. Cruise control on. Got my lady right here. Just jamming. Got a little Pharaoh in the background or something. We're just cruising down the road, right? Everything's happy. You just like this, man. No big deal. Then all of a sudden you realize, oh my goodness, I'm running a little late. I got 10 minutes to get where I'm going to be. Press that gas down a little bit. All of a sudden I'm doing about 80, 90, right? And 65. How you driving now? You tighten up. Hey, and I ran at the girl anymore, man. It's not over there. It's right here. Driving, looking in my mirrors, right? Looking, sweat's coming down my face. What's wrong with you? You're terrified. Why? Because you're evil, all right? As in the fruits of the devil, all right? You are evil. You're cruising down the road. You're terrified. Why? Because you see those speed limit signs, and you think you see images of police cars around every corner. You're in fear, right? In that situation, Paul says government's been put there for a reason, not to induce fear to those who obey, but to fear for those who don't. So if you're doing right, hypothetically here, you should have nothing to worry about. Now, I know there's instances. I mean, even what's going on in our culture right now is exposing. You talk to a lot of the African-American population. How many different friends that I've taught said, man, I'm doing right and I'm fearing. You know, so there are obviously times when we've got wickedness and oppression that's coming from other places. That's not right. But in the average sense, this is what Paul's saying, is that God has allowed government to be an enforcer of good. And you shouldn't have to fear in that normal context. Now, in verse 4, though, however, when you understand government from that perspective, then you'll understand this. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid. Be very afraid, right? For it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Paul says God has put government in place, even secular government here, as a tool used to carry out his purposes. Wow. Connect those dots. And it should aid those who do good, and to those who do evil, the sword of the Roman, that the Roman soldier would wear, was not for nothing. God can use that sword to bring about his due justice. Now, right there is your classic passage of, is there a warrant in the scripture for capital punishment? That's typically the passage that's going to be used. The fact that the Roman soldier wears the sword for nothing, certainly it's there. You don't have to like capital punishment. You don't have to be a fan of it. You don't have to like death row. Listen, I come from the state where that's all we do, right, in Huntsville, Texas. And you don't have to like it. But the fact is, it's there, and in that sovereign umbrella, even that is used. And that's been the case since Genesis 9, pre-law, and Romans 13, post-law. So, the fact is, though, is God has put it in place. God has put government in place to curb evil, and can use that government as he pleases. In verse 5, we have a summary. Why are we to be subject to government? Is it just for wrathful purposes? No, it's for another reason as well. In verse 5, therefore it's necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. We do right not just because it's the law, but because there's also a greater law that's been written within our hearts, right? the new covenant law. And because there's a command from God for us as citizens to be peaceful and to obey. And so there's even a conscience sake that's at play there. Not only concerning moral duty, but also in civil duty as well. You see that in verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. Uh-oh. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Your conscience is the reason why even a Christian would pay taxes to a secular government. God happens to feel it's important for you not only to subject yourself to civil leaders, but that you take care of them as well. Wow, so how does God view these non-Christian ruling authorities? He views them as servants of himself. They are tools in God's hands. So Paul actually sees paying taxes, in a sense here, as a tithe to a divine minister who's ruling. So, therefore, in verse 7, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom is due, fear to whom fear is due, and honor to whom honor is due. And so that little section right there, before we switch gears here, what is the purpose of government? It is a God-ordained system designed to protect the good from evil. And our job is to remain in subjection to that institution. Why? Because the same reason Paul tells a slave in Colossians to stay faithful to his master, because ultimately it is God that you're honoring. But yet I would use the same context, flip it around. Does God demand a stewardship from its leaders as well? It's the same reason why not only is Onesimus charged to be faithful, but so is Philemon. And so you've got it going both ways here. But again, this is a normal context. Are there exceptions to the rules? There are certainly going to be times. But yet, the main point here, Christians should be the best citizens that a community has. What was the backdrop against the writing of Romans? What was one of the arguments about Christianity? And we saw it in Romans chapter 6. When you take somebody who's been saved by grace, not by their own efforts, they've been set free, and they've got a new God now, they need to worship him above all else, right? What is the Christian going to be guilty of or suspicious of? Remember the argument? They're going to be your worst possible citizen because they're going to be rebelling because they worship God, not Caesar. And so they're going to rebel against Caesar. I mean, you saw that. You see, even some of the Jews play that own rule out in the book of Acts to try to get some of the Christians kicked out to not be viewed as a sect of Judaism because, and they're using the argument, they're going to be bad for society. And Paul's writing, going, no, under even a pagan government, your Christian should be the best citizen that there is. Should run countercultural to the world around. So there's a backdrop that this is being written. There's a lot being fueled into this little text right here. But our job is submit as unto the Lord, as unto the Lord. Do you have a question there?
I was just looking at verse 6.
Yep.
You think that puts a condition on it? It says, rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. What if they're not servants of God, devoting themselves
yeah.
to doing his will?
Yeah. I think there's two sides of this. Certainly when a ruler goes wicked, you would hope, and especially in a culture like ours where we have a democracy, that there's an opportunity to replace that ruler, hopefully in a civil way, hopefully. But even under a wicked tyrant, and we've got Nero ruling right here, there is still a sovereign canopy of God, even somehow using that for his own glory. I mean, what ultimately, can you think in 2020 now, any good that came from oppressive, wicked, tyrannical rule of Rome? What did it help do in the sovereignty of God? Spread Christianity. I mean, you saw the persecuted church flourish. I mean, and so even, think about the timing of that. What if we just come right out of the gate with Constantine? You know? The fact that all this happens under the particular rules that are reigning, even God was sovereign over that. Not giving license, but there's still a sovereign canopy over that. So yeah, I would say in that particular verse, in verse 6, rulers are servants of God. That's looking at the sovereignty of God. Do they view themselves as servants of God? No. But are they? In God's divine tool sense? In God's divine toolbox? Yeah, they are. But when I think it becomes wicked, I think we're going to cross some lines. It's just, you're going to have to use wisdom. Church is going to have to use wisdom in there. You know, do we want to stand in our day for wicked rule? No, we don't. But what is our relationship to it? Do we throw the whole system out, you know, for a bad ruler? There's just wisdom we got to walk in under that. Yeah. That being said, in verse 8, he's going to take this idea of what is giving due to authority, and he begins now taking that same idea about the society at large around us. The idea of making sure that those around you are taken care of. Those around you, your neighbor, especially the church, but in the non-believing community right here, that they are honored even above yourself. Look at verse 8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. What is the only, in a passage that's talking about give what is due to whom is due, what is the only thing you should know anybody, or that you should owe anybody? Love. Love. In verse 9, for this you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. 10 commandments, 613 laws. And yet in Matthew 22, Jesus said they can all be summed up in really two. And really one flows from the other. Love the Lord your God, and then love your neighbor as yourself. Christians, when you look at these laws here, Christians are not to take other men's wives or other women's husbands. You're not to take other men's possessions. You're not to take other men's lives. You're not even to look at what others have and covet what they have. Why? Because as a citizen in society, we are to model the greatest commandment, and that is our love for God, and in this context, our love for our neighbor and taking from other people, whether it be their possessions, their spouses, or their very lives, is not loving. Is not loving. And so that's why he says in verse 10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So how should a Christian live in a pagan society? In subjection to its government and in nothing but selfless love, unconditional love towards those around us. We should be the first ones laying down our lives for the sake of another. Well, they don't deserve it. Did you? Did you when Jesus laid down his life? No, while you are still sinners, Christ died for you. Yes, sir. Do you see how the gospel, the mercies of God in your life, how they play out in parallel? The way that Jesus laid down his life for you, you lay down your life for others. Jesus, there's a day coming when he'll take up his sword against secular government. There's a day coming, but he laid down his life. He even, right before all, remember when he pulls out the coin? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Jesus modeled this very thing for us. In view of the mercies that he gave us, live this out. Technically, again, the Christian should be the best that a society has. Now, not only should we be loving a society, but watch this in verse 11. Do this, knowing the time. You need to be very aware of the day we're in, and you need to be very aware of the limited amount of time that we have left. That it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep. For now salvation is nearer to us than when we believed. The night is almost gone. The day is near. Now we're told that the Christian should be aware of something. What is it we need to be aware of? What do you think this passage is talking about? Yes, the kingdom is at hand. Time is running out. Our King is soon to return. The completion, the ultimate completion of his salvific work is at hand. Judgment is coming. So you need to be aware of that, young Christian. You need to be aware that your stay on this earth is temporary. And there is a day coming. And you need to be aware that everything that you save and collect on this earth is not coming with you. And you need to be aware that there is a gospel message to preach. Everything that we've looked at, Paul then reminds us right here, time is coming short. And in light of that knowledge, you have an awareness to something the rest of the world isn't aware of. Do you know that? You and I are aware of a reality that the rest of the world isn't aware of. I don't know about you. The men and the women that I'm surrounded by in our culture live as if they're going to be here forever. Live as if there is no judgment. Live as if there is no sovereign God who is not only loving but is just. And yet you and I are very aware of that. We know the realities. We know the reality. And in light of that, what did he call us to do there in verse 11? Wake up. Wake up. Like some of you on Tuesday mornings. Wake up, right? Sleeping, as Paul uses it here, has the connotation of spiritual dullness. You see that also in 1 Thessalonians 5. You and I are not to sleep with this not much time left, like the disciples in the garden. Stay awake. Stay sober-minded. Keep your senses aware of what's happening. We're not to be dull toward what God wants, dull toward sin, dull toward salvation. We're not to live as the rest of the world in view of God's mercies. Wake up. Wake up. That's why he says at the end of verse 12, he says, therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Quit living like the rest of the world, like you don't know. Those things, those deeds of darkness, they seem fun in the moment, but those things are not of the character of God. They don't represent the mercies that have been granted to you. And in fact, they are the very things that will keep people from the presence of God. And so in light of these mercies that have been given to us, with the knowledge that time is running out and the knowledge that we are in a spiritual warfare right now, we don't have time to be caught up in those things, and we don't have time to live as if we don't know. So wake up, he says. In verse 14, here's the armor that we're to replace those deeds of darkness with. So lay aside in verse 12. And then in verse 13 and 14, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but instead of laying aside those things, what are we to do in verse 14? Put on something else.
Yes, sir.
These are like garments. Do you see the visual language here? You're wearing these garments of filth that don't represent the identity of who you are. Take them off and instead put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. Don't make room for your flesh and for sin living as if you don't know. No, why? Because time is running out. You and I are not to be part of the problem. We're to be used by God, according to Romans 10, as part of his solution.
Yes, sir.
Right? To herald the good news of Jesus Christ and his kingdom. And we talked about this before. This is wartime mentality. It's that whole Band of Brothers illustration. We don't have time to get caught up in laziness and in slothfulness of the world, but to be sober-minded towards the eternal reality that it is impending. And so all of that, again, the Christian has saved to be counter to what the rest of the world is. The rest of the world may live in these patterns. The rest of this world may just stick the finger to the government. The rest of the world may just say, you know what, forgot I'm paying taxes. The rest of the world, no. Be sober-minded.
Yes, sir.
Recognize there's something greater at stake here than just your own personal preferences. There's something greater at stake. And so that's battle language right there. My friends, this is how we're to live in the midst of a very worldly society. They're in need of a message of hope and of truth. And the message not only needs to be heard, but seen clearly in you and me. And so we must awake and be distinctive for the sake of the gospel. Now, having said that, chapter 14. Speaking of this making no provisions, speaking of living contrary to the ways of the world, speaking of not seeking after your own preferences, how does this play out? We've seen how it now plays out in the world and in the government and even with our own enemies, but he goes back to this idea of the church now. How do we live with one another when it comes to our preferences? How does the gospel, how do the mercies of God apply to some of the cultural issues that we can have inside the walls of the church? Can that happen in the church, by the way? Can we have tensions? Is it possible for you and I to disagree on things that are non-moral issues and have it divide us and separate us? And we've looked at this before. We saw this in themes in the book of Acts, early in Romans, but right here, Paul is going to speak to some key issues of cultural differences. What are some of the cultural, I'm talking non-moral, non-scriptural, revelatory issues that have split churches where we can differ on, cause fights within the church? What's that?
Education.
Education? Homeschool?
That's right.
Private school? Public school? What am I to do? Do I crucify you because you sewed your own jean pants, all right, growing up? Do I do that? Or do you crucify me because I sat under secular teaching at the schools? I mean, are we going to fight over these things? What else? Come on. You guys have been around the church long enough. Cowboys. Well, that one's a little bit more biblical, all right? So let's use a non-relevatory issue, Kevin, okay? All right? That is... It is God's team, okay, after all. So, Kevin knows, fellow Cowboy fan. What else? What are some other issues we fought over in the church? Oh, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. You're a hymn listener, aren't you? Oh, my gosh. You're so Hillsong, right? Come on. I mean, we got all kinds of issues when it comes to worship, right? We're going to split in a heartbeat over preferences, you know? I mean, yeah. Pews and chairs, right? Oh, gosh. Lord, help us. What else? Teaching style. Baptism. Yes, unless it truly is a biblical line we're talking about in baptism. There is, I believe there is a commandment from the Lord in it, whether we should or shouldn't. But preference. Should we sprinkle or should we dunk, right? I got some strong thoughts on that, but are we going to die over that one? Are we going to crucify one another? What else?
There's something about like rock music.
Rock music? Like, what? You listen to what? You pagan. Yeah. I go back to worship styles, sure, those type of things.
How often we take communion? Like
yeah.
Once a week or?
Yeah, the regularities of it, we're going to fight over that. Right? The only passage in the entire scripture we have is often as you gather. What does that mean? We can talk about that one. Right?
Child care.
Huh? Child care. In what sense?
Maybe how we teach it or even moms like breastfeeding.
No. No. We're not going to have fights over breastfeeding versus bottle feeding, are we? Y'all know my story on that one, right? Those have been at the well. You've heard this one quite a bit. But my friends that aren't from the well, let me tell you. Had a lady one time come to me in the back of the church. She go, Pastor, I want to know what our stance is on breastfeeding here. Because I want to know whether I'm going to leave this church or not. And I went, oh, dear Lord, lady. Are we seriously going to have this conversation right now? And I'm thinking to myself as a young pastor, I wasn't trained on this one in seminary. I start looking in the back of my Bible, and I'm like looking for L, lactation. Where is, I don't see it. Like, what am I going to do on this one? She literally was going to leave the church if we didn't publicly from the pulpit take a stand on breastfeeding, that bottle feeding is a sin, right? Like, we're going to divide over that?
Wow.
Woo! How about dancing? Can that be a hot one? Y'all don't even know. Y'all don't come from Texas. Y'all don't even know. Southern Baptist, man. We don't, you know, what are we going to do with that one? Dancing or not? Seeing R-rated movies, right? And probably the biggest one in our culture that you'll see in church, y'all ain't even said it yet. How about drinking? Should you have a beer or not? Ooh, that's a big one. Big one. I have literally heard a gal stand up on stage at a church and say that she has never met a godly man who's had a beer. Never. So what are we going to do with that?
Wow.
What are we going to do with that? Are we notorious in the church for fighting, splitting over non-gospel hills? Issues that the Bible does not speak on. All right? And so we're going to talk about these. What are we going to do with that? Can we get some serious street fights? Yeah. So you mean to tell me that we're going to take multiracial, multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multi-traditional, multi-preferential people, and we're going to put them all in the same room and tell them they need to get along? How's that going to happen? That ain't going to happen apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. I can tell you that right now. That's not going to happen apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. But we're going to have to learn how to get along. Thank God. See, Paul's laying out things here that somebody had to speak on. Who else is going to speak on some of these issues? I mean, sometimes I'll read the back half of Romans, and it's like Martin Luther King Jr. writing from the Birmingham jail, just giving something for somebody in that day to hold on to, right? And in this day, when you're under Nero and you've got this church that's so split by Jew and Gentile, and you've got all kinds of these traditions and different cities that you're entering into where there's different customs going on, how in the world are we going to be unified? We may not be uniform, but we must be unified.
Yes, sir.
And so how are we going to do that? And so Paul writes these to give us instruction here. It's a wonder we made it so far. The only way that we hadn't killed each other. And the only way this is going to happen is we're going to have to give rebirth to an individual. We're going to have to put the Spirit of God within them.
Yes, sir.
And we're going to have to renew the mind and change the affections of the heart.
Amen.
So that we're not crucifying one another over issues that we've not been called to crucify over. See also Romans 14 and also 1 Corinthians 8. These are your pivotal passages on dealing with how we're going to get along on hills that don't matter. And I'm going to hope, I'm going to pray that somebody gets frustrated in here. Watch this. Verse 1. Now, accept the one who is weak in faith. Stop right there. Weak does not mean here immoral. We need to know this right away. In context, we're talking about a Christian who is still hanging on to aspects of law. Not for their salvation. This isn't a salvific issue. This isn't Jesus plus law to be saved. He's going to show us that here in a little bit. That's not what we're talking about. This is, I've been saved by the grace of Christ, but I still want to adhere to certain aspects of dietary or civil or ceremonial law that was handed down to me under Moses. I've grown up not eating shrimp. I would rather not still eat shrimp, if that's okay with you. Even though I've been saved by the grace of God, I'd rather not. And so in that sense, it's a Christian who's still under that aspect of law. Okay? How do you think, by the way, a Christian who had abstained from certain things because of deep personal convictions, not because the Bible mandated it, because they had convictions to do so, how do you think they would have viewed themselves? You think they would have viewed themselves as weak or strong? strong. But however, Paul says here, indeed they are weak because they haven't come to the point of understanding the full sufficiency of the doctrine of grace, of what it is they have indeed been liberated from in terms of those dietary, ceremonial, and civil laws. And so we've got a problem here of a Jew and a Gentile coming together in the same church. And again, we mentioned this in the book of Acts. Do you think that after 1,500 years of not eating pork and shrimp, and some catfish, do you think that all of a sudden, just because they got converted, that all of a sudden they go, guess I'll just dive in, start getting some pulled pork, start throwing down that catfish sandwich? You think I'm going to be doing that? No. Do you think that a Jew, after 1,500 years of shutting down on Saturday, Friday night to Saturday night, well, all of a sudden is just going to pick up and go play a game of volleyball up at Woodward Park with you Saturday morning? You think that's going to happen? 1,500 years of that kind of culture that's in there, and all of a sudden, you know, they're shutting down on the Sabbath. Now they're going to get up and, you know, go do these things? No, of course not. There's some things that are just going to stick with you, even though you've been freed from it. So Paul writes to the stronger Christian here, in a sense, the one who has understood this doctrine, and he says at the end of verse 1, you need to accept this guy. You need to accept the fact that he's got conscience and convictions about not doing certain things. He says, you need to accept the one who's weak in faith, but not for the purpose of passing judgment on his, what does he call them? Biblical mandates? What's he call them?
Opinions.
Opinions. In other words, the command is here, you need to live and let live in things that do not apply to Gospel Hills. All right? You need to live and let live. It's not that you have to go around changing everybody to your personal convictions when they've not been mandated in Scripture. You need to let them grow in that freedom at their own pace. Now note, real quick, when you teach this passage, you need to put a big old asterisk. Let me stress asterisk, all right? You need to put right there in Romans 14 of what it's not speaking to. We are not dealing with moral law right here. We are not dealing with, we're not talking about a guy that wants to go sleep around with a number of girls in the name of Jesus. We're not talking about here the guy who wants to steal at work under the banner of grace. All right? It's not what we're talking about here. You need to put that asterisk there because you're going to have people, if you don't clarify that, maybe you're going to have people going off in all kinds of crazy ways here. We're not dealing with that. What we're dealing with here is non-revelatory issues. Not the immoral issues, but the amoral issues. That's what we're talking about here. The gray areas of the Christian life. Now, sure, there are going to be, even in those gray areas, differing opinions that may have some biblical wisdom that provide a framework around them. But we're not talking about issues that have explicit commands. So we may have stronger leanings over one, abstaining from this one thing or engaging in this one thing. Some are going to feel that it's even more righteous than the other to do so. But ultimately, we are not dealing with things that the Bible doesn't speak to, or that the Bible speaks to. These are non-gospel issues that aren't going to break the kingdom. Are we clear on that? That's what we're talking about. These problems come, however, when Christians take issues where they shouldn't go. We've said this a number of times here from the pulpit, but the world loves to take black and white issues and make them gray. The church loves to take gray issues and make them black and white. That's notorious what we see in church culture. Verse 2, here's an example. One person has faith that he may eat all things. Now, that's the Christian. I heard an amen in there. Right now, we're going to tell where everybody stands, right? Thanks. This is the Christian who's under grace, who understands that all foods are clean. They saw Peter's vision. They saw the sheet coming down, all right? And this is Paul. He was a pork chop-eating fool, all right? This is Paul. He got it. But in verse 2, he who is weak eats vegetables only. Now, let me clarify something right there. I always got to do, all right? That does not give you freedom. What that is not. I knew it. I knew it. Those dang vegans, they are weak. I knew it, right? That's not what we're talking about here. Don't go preaching that, all right? This is the Christian who's still struggling with dietary law, okay? In their own conscience. And in verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Now, that word contempt in the Greek means to look down on or to scorn. Now, let's take it out of Jewish diet code for just a moment. Are there Christians out there who feel it's absolutely immoral to dance? Yes. Right? Ain't going two-stepping. Just not doing it. Right? What influenced that? Well, a number of things could have. Could have been maybe their past. Maybe for some people it was kind of clubs they used to be in back in the day. Right? And they went to these clubs and all of a sudden it's like, man, I can't go there anymore. That reminds me of where I was, right? Some people, maybe it's just tradition. They grew up in a church where you just didn't do that. And they just knew. They weren't ever taught a biblical standpoint. They just knew the cultural standpoint. That's just not what we do at this church. That's not what we do in this home, right? And so tradition has shaped that. Maybe they're taking biblical passages out of their context. Maybe they're reading somewhere concerning and they're packaging sub-biblical texts about immorality and impure thought, and they're eisegeting their experiences onto that text. Whatever it is, a number of things have shaped that, and that's their conviction. That's where they land. And they, for them, worshiping God is not dancing. Whereas some people, namely at the 7 p.m. service, worshiping God is dancing in the aisles, all right? And you got people on different ends of the spectrum, right? But the first person who doesn't feel like this is worship to God, and they have a hard time with it, they go out, and all of a sudden, they see Jordan, and they see Scott doing the funky chicken over in the corner, right? Oh, man. And for them, it becomes a hard thing for them to the point that they are having a hard time even hanging out with Jordan Scott right now. Because they're doing the funky chicken, and bro, that's going to lead me to stumble, all right? That may take me back to a dark place. That club and the funky chicken that night, and it just goes all crazy, right? What's the temptation of Jordan Scott? I'm canonizing them in this illustration now. What's the temptation of Jordan Scott in that moment for that other brother? To look down on him. Oh, gosh. Such a weak Christian. No understanding of grace. Otherwise, they'd be all out there just getting that chicken out. Man, they'd be doing all that stuff, but they got no understanding. They're not mature like us. And then the temptation is to scorn or to look down on them as they are lesser than. They're JV. We're varsity, right? There is that temptation that's right there. So that's that guy. But in verse 3, we have to speak to the other guy too. All right? The one who does not eat is not to judge the one who does. For God has accepted him. So what does it say? For the individual who doesn't eat or doesn't dance or doesn't wear makeup to the glory of God, all right? He says to them, you don't judge the one who does. Because to one person, abstaining is an act of worship. To the other person, an act of engaging is an act of worship. Right? They're both worship. Yeah. All right? And we have to have an understanding. We don't have any biblical mandates here. Say, thou shall not wear makeup. Thou shall not, have a beard. You're not going to find that. And so we have to be careful because, again, acting under grace concerning non-moral issues, God is okay with both actions when the heart is sincere.
Yes, sir.
Right? That's where we're going to get at. Yeah. Funky chicken's messing with you right now? I get it. I get it.
So, should we, and this is a question, I'm not stating it, should we bring it to someone's attention who is using this as a way of engaging in some sort of non-revelatory act, but not really doing it? Because what you're saying is, as long as they're doing it,
yes,
in an act of worship.
Yeah.
But
and you're going to see
like
that.
Sometimes what I see is that it's done not really in an act of worship, but it's done as like a, it doesn't really matter, I can do it anyway. But then, do you get what I'm trying to ask?
Yeah, so.
Should we bring that to their attention, or should we just let it go?
Yeah, there's going to be wisdom. We'll see that in a second. Clearly, we're talking about non-revelatory issues.
Yeah.
And we're also talking about, he's going to even state here, we're going to see it's as an act unto the Lord.
Yeah.
That's clear.
Okay.
Are there people out there who will facade that,
right,
who will do something in the name of the Lord, but really it's not? You're just going to get to a place where if it's not clear, you're going to have to give the brother or sister a benefit of a doubt. If it is clear, then I think you got an opportunity to lovingly confront. And so we'll talk about that. And he's even going to deal with, is there an education, a discipleship towards the one who really doesn't understand that freedom? There's even going to be an education process in here as well. So we'll see those. But he says right here, you're going to have two kinds of people in your church. You're going to have the weak and you're going to have the strong. The educated and the non-educated in areas of grace. Those who are what we'll call hard rights and those who are what we'll call free birds. All right? And I'll guarantee you we've got them in this room right now. There's just no way we don't. We're going to be at different places on this. And the hard part is every one of us are going to think we're strong. And there ain't no one of us looking at us going, oh, I'm the weak one in here. No, we're all going to think we're strong because our conscience, our convictions are sealed, right? But yet the reality is that we are going to have two kinds of folks that are in this room, two different camps concerning what we feel is lawful and what is not. What are we going to do? Are we going to force each other to change? Am I going to force you over to my preferences and my convictions? Am I going to pass judgment when you don't? There's going to have to be a banner of love that's going to be a higher law in this room. Okay? There's going to have to be a higher banner in this room of flexibility if we're ever going to seek unity. We don't have to have uniformity in the church, but we do have to have unity. All right? So in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? Notice what he's calling each one here. Who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master, he stands or falls. And he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Why shouldn't you judge them? Because you're not their master. All right? And again, speaking to your point, we're giving the benefit of the doubt that there is a sincere motivation within that they want to serve the Lord.
Yeah.
That by not eating this meat, not engaging in this activity. Man, you take Halloween, good gosh. Halloween for my family becomes, I mean, an incredible opportunity for us to engage our neighborhood. Every year we do a deal called Halloweenies and Boogers. All right? We do hot dogs and hamburgers. We'll cook up over 300 of them, and we'll give them out for free to our entire neighborhood. We're out on the front lawn. I'm showing Charlie Brown, you know, Great Pumpkin on my garage, and we're just engaging. And literally every year we've done that in every neighborhood that we've been in. That's all my kids know. They don't even know what it's like to go anywhere else. They just sit in our front yard and engage the neighborhood. And we just open up. Man, we've had so many opportunities to share the gospel, to share my testimony, to pray with folks. I mean, you'd be just surprised in almost 12 years of doing this, what we've engaged. For us, man, we stand before the Lord as an opportunity with that. But I can tell you, I can take other pastors on our staff here who have the complete opposite conviction. and then shutting down the lights and hanging in and turning off. And I know for each one of us, it is unto the Lord. It is unto a seared conscience and conviction that's unto the Lord. And some people are just going to fight over that sucker. But yet he says here, who are you to judge the servant of another? Paul is presupposing, he's assuming, there is a sincere desire in each person to be a servant of God. And God ultimately is the judger of hearts, is he not? Even when you are looking at somebody's actions and you're not quite sure you agree with them, is it possible in these non-moral issues that the heart's sincere? They really want to serve Jesus in this. Let God be the judge. Live and let live. Let the Lord deal with their hearts. Each one of us is going to stand before God and give an account for our motives. This is a reference here to 2 Corinthians 5, the Bema seat. We're going to stand before and all things will be laid bare. All things will be exposed and we'll be recompensed. We'll be recompensated based upon what was done for the Lord. And then that will be taken away, that which was done for our own selfish gain. And so let them stand. And he says in here to the one who does have a sincere heart, he will stand. He can stand before God and go, man, my heart was clean in this. This is why I did this. This is why I didn't do this. It was under the Lord. Now, having said all that, verse 5, he gives us another example. All right, we looked at meat there, the idea of a person who eats certain things and doesn't eat certain things. How about verse 5? One person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. So first we dealt with feasts, and now we're going to deal with festivals. First we did food, and now we're going to do holidays. One person regards one day above another. Who would that be, by the way? Who is the individual in the church that would regard one day as higher than another, and another individual that regard all days alike? What are we talking about here? Jew and Gentile, okay? One guy thinks it would have been Saturday in this context probably, where as we move in, even to the church in the book of Acts, we're on Sunday, thinks that Sunday should be shut down from any activity. That's our new Sabbath. One guy thinks, this day is going to be me sitting at home, I'm not doing a single work, and is reverence unto the Lord, and I'm going to abstain from any sort of work or any sort of outside behavior as unto the Lord. And the other guy thinks Sunday is a perfect day to go play disc golf, all right? And it's a perfect day to get out there and do some yard work and mow the lawn. It's a perfect day to catch up on some things, even to get ahead, maybe. Is one right and one wrong? What's Paul say? The end of verse 5? Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. The reality is the law of Sabbath has been fulfilled. Is Sabbath a good thing? Yes, it is. Was man made for the Sabbath or Sabbath made for the man? Scripture tells Sabbath was made for us. It's a good day for rest. It's a good day to enjoy, to recharge, to refuel. The law of Sabbath. Do you realize in the New Testament, there's only one of the Ten Commandments that's not mentioned? It's the Sabbath. The only place we see it is in Hebrews, where we're told Jesus has become our Sabbath. He literally is. So to the one who understands theologically, Jesus is my rest. He is my rest. And therefore, I'm going to utilize Sundays. I'm going to go pick up that double shift at Tahoe Joe's. I could argue that's not wisdom. And maybe wisdom is, man, you should take a day of rest, but I can't argue from law, right? But yet another guy feels 1,500 years, we've never done anything. I'll say, no, you should shut down completely, right? Who's right? Who's wrong? Paul says here, in an area that is gray, each person has to come to his own conviction between him and the Lord. James 4:17 says, he who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. Is there such thing as a sin of conscience? Yes, there is. There can be a gray area that's completely neutral. One guy can do it, one guy can't. Both are right. But if one guy betrays his own conscience, to him that can become sin. He can violate his own conscience. In verse 6, he explains the motivation and the logic of each guy's heart and mind. Here's what's going on.
Notice, we're not talking about some fake illustration, some guy who really isn't serving the Lord, says he is. That could be a case. But in verse 6, Paul tells us who we're talking about here. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats does so for the Lord. For he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat for the Lord, he does not eat and gives thanks to God. Do you see what's going on? Both individuals are trying to either abstain or engage unto the Lord. All right? Each one. And so, he goes on and tells us here, for not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. It all comes down to motive. If dying to this thing is worship for you, then die to it. If living for this thing is worship to you, live for it. But unto the Lord in each one. So long as it's unto the Lord, then Jesus is reigning over your life. And he is glorified either in your abstinence or in your engagement in non-moral areas. Yeah.
Kind of a subtopic to this. What would you say about the person who refuses to live and let live, but makes an issue out of one of these things?
Yeah, I think he needs to be.
Let them live and let live.
No. I don't think so, because I think the clear instruction we do have is in Romans 14. So I'm using Romans 14 as my command over that individual. Going, brother, you die on hills. Is there, we'll talk about this in just a second, because again, there is a tension at the end of this. There's still one that is under grace and one that's kind of under law. There's still a tension there. One technically, theologically, maybe is more right than the other could be. But there comes a point when there needs to be grace with each other, but also robust dialogue, where we can have the freedom to at least share, this is why I've landed where I've landed. One of the things I used to do in college ministries, we'd preach through these passages, and then the next week I would do a panel, and not for a debate, but I would grace-filled people who landed on different sides of the fence. So whether it's homeschooling, public schooling, whether it's Halloween or not Halloween, I'd put them up there on a number of issues just so our body could see godly people and how they have framed out the wisdom that fuels why they do or don't do what they do. And so, yeah, I think there's room for a healthy deal, but I'm going to use Romans 14 as leverage point, that there needs to be love in this thing. His conclusion, though, in verse 10 and following. But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you, again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? He's speaking to both here. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. See also 2 Corinthians 5. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then, each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So the hardliner who judges the free bird, or the free bird who looks down on the hardliner, you're both wrong in taking this gray area and dogmatizing it over the other. Just know that you're both going to stand before God. You're both going to give an account in which God will weigh those motives as to whether you did it unto yourself or did it unto him. Now, if we stopped right there, there would still be a tension. That's what I've been talking about. We'll still have a tension in all this. Because even according to Paul, one of these guys, in some sense, is still more right than the other in regard to the freedom that's been afforded to him at the cross. And who are we talking about? Who's the one that understands their freedom? It'd be the stronger one. Or in 1 Corinthians 8, the older brother. So in verse 13, Paul's going to speak now to the more mature one in terms of grace, the free bird. Because at the end of the day, Paul feels, and probably rightly so, that this one is more likely to run over the weaker brother in his freedoms. sometimes the freedom is more likely to run over the one who has lesser freedoms and do more damage to that person's walk with God. And so Paul's going to speak now here to the older brother or to the stronger when he says in verse 13, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather to determine this, not to put a stumbling, an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." Paul just dropped a bomb right here, by the way. He says, let's make sure, and no matter what your convictions are, that people are more important than your preferences. Can we just agree on that? No matter how strong you feel about engaging in this activity or disengaging, can we just agree on the fact that people are still more important than your preferences? And wounding another brother for the sake of your freedom is not a good thing. He says in verse 14, for instance, look at me. I know and I'm convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Paul says here, by the way, that's called good doctrine. Paul understands biblically that the Christian is now free in all things concerning dietary and ceremonial law. He knows. 1 Corinthians 8, the issue was people were eating food that sacrificed to idols. Now, I don't know if you've ever been to foreign countries. I spent 2 months in the jungles of Thailand. And wherever you go in Thailand, and even if you go into your local donut shop here that's Thai-owned or something, or Chinese-owned or anything, you're going to have tributes to who? All over the place. Buddha. And also in there, you'll notice a little something in almost every one that looks like a birdhouse. These are called spirit houses. And every business has one. Look, pay attention. The next time you go to any Chinese restaurant or you go into your local donut shop here that's Asian-owned, you go in, and in the corner somewhere is this little birdhouse, little shrine-looking thing. And in front of it, oftentimes, will be food. And even to this day, in that culture, they will offer in the morning. We were staying at a hotel, and they would come out with a plate of eggs, and they'd put the plate of eggs up on the spirit house. It was an offering that would ward off any evil spirits that would come over their business. And it was a food that was sacrificed to an idol. Now, for years, Jews were not allowed to touch any something like that. Anything that was offered to Baal or whatever, you're not touching that thing. Well, now all of a sudden, Paul comes along, or Jesus comes along, saves us, frees us. Paul gives us the theology that shows us, hey, there's really no such thing as other gods. It's all fake. They're worshiping, really, they're worshiping Satan. We know this, demonically. But in reality, there is no other God. So what's the harm if I go take that plate of eggs? And I know this because I roomed with Mike Sladen in Thailand, who wanted to go eat a plate of eggs that was sitting up on the spirit house because he was hungry. He did not, but he wanted to. Y'all can just rail on Mike next time. My brother's got a tapeworm. I'm convinced of it, man. He hadn't gained a pound his entire life. Brother eats whatever he wants and just chiseled. Nonetheless. I got this on tape. You got that, Mike? Or Shannon, as I call him. It's his real name. Take that. He's going to love me. I digress. His name is Shannon Michael Slayton, just so you know. I love Mike. My fraternity brother, my brother in the Lord. Good. I digress. That may or may not be a bonus question. I got made fun of my whole life for being named Shay, girl's name. And I look at Mike and I go, sucka, Shannon. All right. Back on track. Would it be wrong for Mike, hypothetically, to go eat those eggs? No, they're just eggs. There's no real God. All they did was take a plate of eggs and put them up on this house thing. Just because they view it that way, I know the reality. Yeah. I can go eat those eggs. Just eggs. But some people are going to go, no way. I ain't touching that. That was offered to a fake God. I'm not touching those things. Right? And so one guy thinks he's wrong. One guy thinks he's right. All this stuff's going on here. And Paul says, I am convinced in the Lord that nothing is unclean. Paul's going, I could eat those eggs. I know I could. However, at the end of verse 14, to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Why? Because his conscience makes it unclean. Even though the thing itself is not unclean, we know this theologically, but his conscience believes it to be unclean, and therefore he cannot betray his conscience in that. And so, notice the difference, by the way, that Paul used with himself and this guy. Paul says in verse 14, he's convinced, but this guy thinks. We saw earlier his opinion. One is theologically true, one is not. But nonetheless, Paul's point, even though it's clean, old hard right over here has got a problem with it, and to him it is sin. So what do I do? In verse 15, here's the principle. For if because of food your brother is hurt, you are no longer walking according to love. If I have got a problem in my conscience about eating those eggs, like it's really going to defile me. I cannot do that. And Mike looks at me and goes, you're so weak. Why don't you grow up? I'm going to go eat those freaking eggs. I'm going to eat right in front of you. Check that out. And wounds me is that love. Paul says here, if that's how you're the attitude of the free bird, even though you're right, maybe right in your theology, if you can't apply that theology in love, you've missed the point and you are not walking in love. You are literally violating the great commandment, loving your neighbor as yourself, because you don't know how to apply it. And so here's Paul's logic at the end of verse 15. Do not destroy with your food. Listen to this, these words. Do not destroy with your food him for whom Christ died. Do you sense the sarcasm in that verse? For the sake of shrimp and the sake of crab, you'll destroy a brother in Christ, whom Jesus destroyed his own life, so to speak, for. Jesus gave up his life, literally, to save this brother, and you're willing to give up this brother for the sake of shrimp. Tell me what's wrong with that picture. You're so committed in this situation. Now, I'll just put my cards on the table. I enjoy a good beer every now and then, all right? I enjoy it. But I know there are other people who cannot go there. And again, for a number of reasons. Not for any biblical reasons. The only biblical admonitions we have is you can't be drunk. You get drunk, you're in sin. You love to drink because it gives you a good buzz so you can kind of escape to a higher reality. You're in sin. I'm telling you that. When you cross to the point that you are no longer in control of your body, the Holy Spirit is no longer controlling you, you are in sin. That is clear. There's no debate on that one. But the issue of whether I can have a Scheinerbach, Glory of Texas, and I can have that to my own comfort, in my own home, and I can enjoy that. I've got that freedom. However, if I know that that is a stumbling block to you, and I know that this is actually going to destroy your own conscience, and yet I just look at you and go, grow up. I'm in sin. Because I have rejected the higher law for a lesser law. I have taken my freedom and made it higher than my love for you. And Paul says, no. Christ gave up his life for that brother. And you can't give this up in this moment? So we got issues here. We got issues that we need to walk in here. Therefore, in verse 16, do not let what is a good thing for you be spoken of as evil. When you use your freedom to eat or to dance or whatever you're going to do, drink, and end up destroying a weaker brother's life, then your freedom just became evil. Don't let that happen. Use discernment. Because again, in verse 17, there's a higher law at stake. For the kingdom of God is not about just eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That passage right there Many of you know that I was at the Village for a while, and so a good friend of mine is Matt Chandler, and when he took over Acts 29 from Mark Driscoll and from Mars Hill, Acts 29 had gotten a reputation as a church planting network, had gotten a reputation for many years. They're an aggressive church planting network with a high success rate of church planters, but had gotten this reputation of that all they were was a bunch of beer drinking, tattooed up, just kind of growing beards, emo, flannel wearing, that was kind of the association. Like, and not that any of all the theology and the good things that were going on behind it were missed because there was this persona. And when we were sitting in an elders meeting, when this handoff was happening, it was that verse right there, verse 17, that changed the trajectory for how Acts 29 was going to reshape an image. We're not going to be known as a church planting organization that's just known by our freedoms and how cool and licentious we can be and hip. We want to be known for righteousness and peace and fruit that comes from the Holy Spirit. To reshape that verse right there. This, our life is not about just our freedoms and how it always makes me laugh so much sometimes on Facebook when I see dudes that are just taking pictures of their beer bottle collections. Like, when's the last time you've seen anybody do that with their Kool-Aid packets? Nobody does that with their Kool-Aid packets. We're not lining up Gatorade bottles. There's just something cool about, man, putting pictures of beer bottles up, you know? And listen, I'm not, again, I enjoy a good one every now and then, right? But really, is life about making much of that? Should that be the forefront of what we're celebrating? Of what we're advertising? This is what we are. Look at my beer bottle collection, right? Or should we be known for righteousness? And peace of Christ that reigns over our hearts. And the fruit of the Spirit that controls us. And conforms us to the image of his Son, that we might awaken from our slumber and herald the gospel and lay down preferences so that the kingdom can advance. Yes, right? That's what we should be known for. And so, in verse 18, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Meaning the priority of love over your own preferences is not only pleasing to God, but it's pleasing to men. Everybody loves the guy or girl who cares more about you than their own rights. We can be impressed for a season with a guy that's got a real strong conviction about a certain thing that's a non-moral area and go, oh, that's kind of cool. But we'll be impressed for a lifetime with a person that relentlessly lays off those preferences because of love for one another, right? When that happens, now the body of Christ can function in unity, not uniformity. Uniformity is trying to get you and me to sync up on our same preferences. We all got to like the same worship styles. We all got to like the same means and modes of forms that we can put in different churches. No. We're all unified under the blood of Jesus for the love of one another and the sake of the gospel. Unity over uniformity. Verses 19 through 20. So then, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. So in verse 19 to 20, if you're going to pursue something, let's pursue building up one another rather than tearing down one another. The body of Christ is more important than your opinion on dancing, bottle feeding, and makeup. Feel free to educate us on the wisdom of those decisions, but do not lay those down as dogmatic mandates that must be conformed by every Christian that's out there. And then let me say this in verse 21, bottom line here. It is good, Paul says, it is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. He didn't say never do those things. Now, here's where you got to be careful on the other side. If all the time we just lay down our rights on everything. We're going to become and just conform to the preferences of the stumbling blocks of the world around us. We might as well go live in a cave and become ascetic monks, right? And just withdraw from the world. Because let me tell you, some point at some time, you're going to offend somebody, you know? You may, the kind of car you're driving may be a stumbling block for somebody out there, right? The particular clothing item you're wearing right now may be a stumbling block for somebody out there in terms of, oh, you buy higher end? Oh, I would never do such a thing. You know, whatever it may be, you're going to offend somebody. Otherwise, we're going to have to go hide. So it's going to happen. Okay, it's going to happen. Paul didn't say never do those things. Never have a beer. Never go dancing. Never put on makeup. Never breastfeed, bottle feed, whatever. Never do those things. He didn't say never. He said simply if you're in a situation where that particular thing is put in front of you and you have a choice between that beer and that brother's life, take the brother's life, okay?
Yes,
take the brother's life. Don't take the beer. Take the brother's life. Don't take your freedom in that situation. That's all he's saying. Verse 22, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, it's a good thing to have convictions. Have them. Have a conviction on Halloween. Have a conviction on beer. Have a conviction on dancing. Have a conviction on breastfeeding. Have a conviction on how what school you're going to put your kids into. That's a good thing. Just make sure you're seared in it in such a way that it's unto the Lord. Your conscience is clean. And that you're not going to take that conviction and mandate it for everybody else in those gray areas. But in verse 23, you need to know, not everybody's going to see it that way. He says, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from what? Faith. And whatever is not from faith is what? Sin. That the guy that doesn't see the freedom in the law that you have, if you force him to do what you do, not out of belief, you're going to cause him to sin against himself. It needs to be out of belief. Don't force somebody to do what your preference is doing just because that's what they should do. They lead them towards an education in it. Let them see how your faith is anchored in this thing without just going, you just need to do it because that's what you do. Do you realize we had generations of that kind of moralism? And moralism is tragic, you know? To get up on stage. I had a guy mandate for me that I could not preach unless I was wearing pleated Dockers. Can you believe this? What? No. I equally wanted to mandate for him, you need to preach in a swimsuit, dog, all right? Something like that. I'm just not going to die on that hill, but he wanted to die on that hill. And in that situation, I have to have a loving conversation with that brother to go, hey, listen, I can appreciate your conviction. And he had somewhat of an argument for it. I don't think it was just at all, but for his logic and his conscience where he went. But I just said, listen, brother, we're just going to have to agree to disagree on this one. But I love you, man. I love you. And I hope that my non-pleated pants won't get in the way of you hearing the gospel when I preach, you know? So, anyways, be careful. Choose which hills that are worth dying on. Let the Bible determine those hills for you. Don't let your cultural preferences determine those hills. Yeah.
I'm wrestling in my mind right now. We talked also a lot about holding our brothers accountable and continually doing that. And there's grace involved in grace. So I understand what you're saying, but how do you coach us to apply this to brothers that or sisters that are stumbling in areas continually?
Yeah. I think that's an education process. I think that's where you have a chance. That's where we're not saying here is be silent on the issues, act like they don't exist, and just conform to everybody. I think there's a time and a place, like I had with my brother with the Docker pants, to sit down and just go, listen, man, there are just certain things that we're going to have to agree to disagree on. And for a person that I think is acting in a way that is really like where that line of law isn't really, this is kind of where Jeremiah's getting it, really in a seared conscience of conviction before the Lord, they're just doing it because it's law, I think that's an area for discipleship. And I think that's an area where you come along in love, not in condemnation, come along and help pull a brother along. There is that tension in 14, is there is a sense in which this person at some point probably needs to mature in that understanding. But there may still be lifelong convictions that they're just, for whatever reason, I'm not going to do this. You know? There are tons of people I know that are on our staff right now just got the seared conviction. I'm never going to have a drink, a sip of alcohol, not even a sip, never. Okay? That's great. And it's unto the Lord. I want to abstain from this thing, and this is my act of worship, and I want to go. Fantastic. I've got other people, though, who maybe are a little bit more entrenched in a dietary law or a ceremonial law of some sort, and they don't really have any theological convictions behind it. There is no act of faith that's leading them to that deal. They're just literally conforming to a law. That particular individual, I want to lovingly try to disciple, and I want to take them to the passages. I want to take them to Colossians, where Paul talks about let no man, you know, force upon you feasts and festivals, right? And what's the reasoning behind that? I want to walk them through Galatians, where it talks about this and talks about the freedoms we have in the law and talk about what it means to have a seared conscience that's out of faith, not out of just cultural adherence. And so there's a time and a place to lovingly disciple in that and help our younger brothers in that area mature. But again, all of us are going to view ourselves as strong. You know, that's the hard part. We have to even do our own self-assessment and go, Lord, where am I weak right now? Yes, where are the areas where I'm actually doing something out of just blind conformity, not out of a sincere faith? What are some areas? And man, there's some areas the Lord has just to pry open my hands. I was brought up under such a legalistic bent. I was brought up under such a heavy-handed oppression. Now, the opposite is to swing the pendulum. And Jesus warns us about that, by the way. Remember after the feeding of the 4,000? Jesus gets in the boat with the 12, and they're arguing over, are they going to have enough bread to eat in the boat? You're like, are you kidding me? And what does Jesus say in that moment? He says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees.
Yes, sir.
And beware of the leaven of who? Herod. He takes two camps. You need to beware about legalism and licentiousness. Herod, Pharisees represented the over-oppressive legalistic law, unbiblical grounds, and then Herod represented the ways of the world. Wow. Take religion and just use it as a license for the world. And Jesus said, you need to beware of both. And we have a tendency in the church to just swing back and forth. My fear for me was coming out of heavy-handed legalism, I would just swing all the way to heavy-handed licentiousness and liberalism. To have that tension where the leaven that I'm looking for is not in legalism and not in the world, but in Jesus Christ, who is the bread. He is the leaven. He is the man. I want everything I do to be seared by sincere faith for him. And there are many times when that is not the case for me. And I have to recognize, and that's why through daily time in prayer and in reading of the word where the Holy Spirit illumines these areas, and he's faithful to do so, to show you if you're willing to see what areas of legalism are you holding on to, and what areas of licentiousness that you're giving headlong into. And have the Holy Spirit convict you and lead you towards repentance to where your life is sustained by Jesus, not by law or licentiousness.
Yes,
see what I'm saying? So we need to lovingly disciple one another in that, and we need to lovingly disciple ourselves in that.
Amen.
Right? We are out of time. We will pick up next week, Lord willing. I don't know. We can make good time. We'll try to finish Romans next week. Y'all go. Go love one another. Don't cause people to stumble out there. Buck, you're making me stumble.